We do not know what Brother Russ has in store for us. And I have no title to present to you, but I'm sure he will be a blessing and will lead our thoughts further along spiritual lines. So we look forward to this service by Brother Russ Shalhoub.
Thank you, Brother Len. Good morning, brethren. With the memorial last week, I guess it was an oversight on our part, but our class didn't vote to send love, but had they thought of it or had we made arrangements to do that, I'm sure they would have. Or though Dawn is saying to me, they must have done it the week before and I forgot. So anyway, the brethren in our class do send Christian love. And also my folks with whom I spoke with last night sent Christian love. Often when we return home from a convention, we're asked to share the highlights of the discourses that we've heard. And we often start by placing discourses into one of two general categories, either doctrine or character, where we might use the word prophecy instead of doctrine. In either event, if you think about it, it's an exception when a subject is both prophetic in nature as well as related to character. So if you haven't already concluded, our discourse theme this morning will be one of those exceptional talks. Not necessarily exceptional in the commonly understood sense, but exceptional from the standpoint that it has both a character lesson as well as a prophetic lesson. And our subject, which we'll announce shortly, reaches all the way back to Genesis in the Garden of Eden, and it's introduced to us in chapter 3, verse 10 of the book of Genesis, where it says, "And he said, I heard thy voice in the garden, and I was afraid. I was afraid because I was naked, and I hid myself." In all likelihood, we think that this was the first time that man ever experienced fear, which is the subject matter that we've chosen for our discourse this morning. Now, if you look up the words fear or afraid in a concordance, you'll probably agree that fear manifests itself in a variety of different ways. We're going to just arbitrarily characterize them in four general areas. We'll call the first one fear of peril. Second, the fear of the unknown. And we might include in this particular category the fear of evil or the fear of the evil one. Third category will be fear of man. And the fourth, the fear of God. And within that category, we might also include the fear of Jesus as well. Now, as we investigate this topic, we're hoping to accomplish three things. First is to describe each of these types of fear and see what lessons might be drawn that could be applied to our Christian walk. Second is to consider how we might rightly manage this very powerful emotion so that it's constructive rather than destructive. Constructive because it can regulate our behavior, and destructive because, like a disease, it can cause us to compromise conscience and principle. And the third point we'd like to accomplish is to address how this subject has a prophetic implication. Now, we're going to start by taking a moment to illustrate by simple example what we mean by each of these categories: fear of peril, fear of the unknown, fear of man, and fear of God. And then we'll go into depth later on. And some of these, of course, are going to be rather self-evident. The first, fear of peril, can be illustrated by any example where we know by previous experience, example, or information that a certain circumstance can cause us great harm or pain or death. If you were on the infamous flight TWA-800 and you witnessed the cockpit separating, as some have suggested, from the front of the aircraft, it wouldn't take but a moment for terror to set in. And I think, Brother, I I think the brethren can appreciate, you know, just how sobering that experience would have been. The information sent from the eyes to the brain would elicit an immediate emotional response. The second, the fear of the unknown, can also elicit an emotional response, only under circumstances where there is an absence of information. And oftentimes these fears are described by doctors as phobias. And if I'm not mistaken, that's even the Latin root word for fear or terror. You'll have to look that one up, though. Now, just as a matter of a sampling, so to speak, by a showing of hands, how many here in this room are squeamish about approaching a snake, or for that matter, perhaps a spider? Now, I'm going to put myself in that category. Even though we haven't, for the most part, experienced a snake bite, or perhaps even a spider bite, I think you'll agree that fear of the unknown is still enough to make us wary of that experience. Especially, of course, if you come upon the snake suddenly or the spider comes down over your head quickly. Again, we're at a disadvantage to this emotion. And, of course, by the showing of hands, I think you'll agree that it has no, doesn't discriminate, as they say. It knows no boundaries with regard to age, sex, creed, color, or race. And since we brought up the subject of insects, it happens that we just came across a list. It's called the 10 Worst Human Fears in the U.S., and it comes from the People's Almanac Book of Lists. And it so happens that insects are number 3 on this list of fears. It says insects and bugs. And the others, just for your curiosity's sake, first is speaking before a group, so I'm in trouble. Second is heights. And of course, third, insects and bugs. 4 is financial problems. 5, deep water. 6, sickness. 7, death. And I'm glad it's not at the top of the list. I always thought that would be near the top. 8, flying. 9, loneliness. What an interesting one that is. And 10, dogs. I guess they're misunderstood, huh? Or got a bad reputation, I guess. Going back to the insect issue, just for whatever peace of mind it might bring, we understand that any spider that jumps doesn't bite. And as for snakes, I'd avoid them all. Anyway, now let's get back to the fear of man. Instead of using an example like Hitler or Nero or Domitian or so-called Saint Dominic, or any other of a host of cruel characters, let's consider a more subtle example. Say it's for time for the favorite meeting of the year, the annual business meeting. Suppose it's time for voting for class servants, especially elders or deacons. And the same might apply to convention speakers. Deep down in your heart of hearts, you don't just feel right about voting for a particular brother. Do you, without reservation, keep the hand down? Or do you, looking around the room, see everybody else's hand up and kind of let yours go up with it? Because the majority is in favor and you're in the minority. Or conversely, you may not be courageous enough to nominate or vote for a brother because the majority, you feel, will be opposed to that notion. In either case, being a minority is a powerful emotion which can defile our conscience. It is a fear that can be disguised. It is fear that can be disguised in these examples by a form of peer pressure. And if that weren't already bad enough, the problem is complicated because we do have crafty individuals, certainly most notably the adversary, who can take advantage of this kind of behavior. And generally speaking, most of us, to one degree or another, desire acceptance from among our peers. It happens in a worldly setting, and it can also happen within the ecclesia arrangement as well. To reiterate, the danger is that we can allow fear to defile both conscience and principle. And what about fear of God? Fear of God. And when we use this word fear in this rhetorical question, we'll take it from both definitions, which are suggested by the different Hebrew or Greek words that you'll find in the Old or in the New Testaments. The first is the meaning related to the thought of terror, and the second meaning is related to the thought of reverence. Now, certainly in worldly circles, the Lord is not given due respect. I don't think any of the many who use the Lord's name in vain are giving much thought to any recrimination that it might have. Prophetically, we think this attitude will change rather dramatically, and in your spare time, we suggest you look up verse 20 and 21. Isaiah 2, verse 20 and 21. But what of ourselves as Bible students? Do we find ourselves doing or saying things that are just as displeasing to Him without giving thought to whether or not there will be recrimination? Now, instead of going back over these four different categories individually, one after another, what we've decided to do is to select various scriptural accounts in which we can see how fear in one or more of these manifestations might provide a beneficial lesson to us. And we're going to start by turning to the book of Daniel, the third chapter, and the familiar account of the three Hebrew children. And because of the limited time, we're not going to reiterate the whole account. I'm sure most of us are acquainted with it. Nevertheless, we find a marvelous example in Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Everyone was expected to comply with the law that was issued or lose their life. And of course, that was a pretty easy decision for most everybody in the crowd. Only these three, and of course, if you count Daniel, you could make it four if you like, dared to stand up to Nebuchadnezzar. Now, if they were leaning upon the arm of the flesh when being relegated to the flames, fear could easily have overwhelmed them. But consider how they responded. And this is recorded in Daniel 3, verses 16 to 18. O Nebuchadnezzar, we are not careful to answer thee in this matter. If it be so, our God whom we serve is able to deliver us from the burning fiery furnace, and he will deliver us out of thine hand, O king. But if not, be it known unto thee, O king, that we will not serve thy gods, nor worship the golden image which thou hast set up. What a powerful response. Their faith in the power of God to deliver them permitted them to rise above whatever fear or concern they might have had, so that without any reservation, they were quick to respond. We are not careful to answer thee in this matter. Now consider some of our early Christian brethren. This goes back to like the early 300s. In similar circumstances, during the reign of the infamous Diocletian, Polycarp and thousands of others perished on Mount Pagos, today that's situated in Turkey, because of their faith. And according to a Henry Sheldon, who spoke of their martyrdom, and I'll quote, some were thrown to wild beasts, some burned at the stake, yet not one of them let a sigh or groan escape. Not one of them let a sigh or groan escape. Now, it's not out of the realm of possibility, from a prophetic viewpoint, that we also might face such an experience. Maybe not before the beasts or the wild animals, but in some other vicious manner. Certainly, every other period of the church's history has had its martyrs. Would your faith, or for that matter mine, be such that we could overcome our fear even as did the three Hebrew children or our brethren on Mount Pagos?
Mark Twain, it's interesting, once observed,
courage is resistance to fear, mastery of fear, not absence of fear. But more importantly, consider our Lord's words to this effect, recorded in the Gospel of Luke. This is the Gospel of Luke, chapter 12, verses 11 and 12.
Luke 12, 11 and 12.
And when they bring you unto the synagogues and unto the magistrates and powers, take ye no thought how or what thing ye shall answer or what ye shall say, for the Holy Spirit shall teach you in the same hour what ye ought to say.
If we ever find ourselves in such a strait, of course, we would count on the Lord to bear us up under such difficult circumstances. But a good psalm to remember is Psalm 3, verse 6. Psalm 3, verse 6.
I will not be afraid of 10,000s of people that have set themselves against me round about. I will not be afraid of 10,000s of people that have set themselves against me.
The next account
we'd like to consider is found in Exodus 20, verses 19 through 21. Exodus 20, verses 19 through 21. And they said unto Moses, speak thou with us, and we will hear. But let not God speak with us, lest we die. And Moses said unto the people, fear not, for God is come to prove you, that his fear may be before your faces, that ye sin not. And the people stood afar off, and Moses drew near unto the thick darkness where God was. Now the phrase that we'd like to pay special attention to in this reading is the clause, fear not, for God is come to prove you, and that his fear may be before your faces, that ye sin not. The Septuagint happens to help us out a little bit, because it, instead of rendering fear not, it renders the thought of taking courage. So it would be, take courage, for God is come to prove you, and that his fear may be before your faces.
So what was Moses' point? We believe it was twofold.
First was the admonition and consolation that their deliverance was not by mere chance, but for a purpose, to prove them.
Now, unfortunately, not seeing, as it were, the forest through the trees,
they didn't catch on.
In spite of a long series of remarkable and often miraculous interventions by God on their behalf, they were always defaulting to an attitude of doubt and disbelief. When they approached the Red Sea, instead of looking to God and exercising even the slightest amount of faith, they were ready, and we'll use the term as it were, to throw in the towel. Exodus 14, verses 10 through 12. Exodus 14, 10 through 12. And when Pharaoh drew nigh, the children of Israel lifted up their eyes, and behold, the Egyptians marched after them, and they were sore afraid. And the children of Israel cried out unto the Lord, and they said unto Moses, because there were no graves in Egypt, hast thou taken us away to die in the wilderness? Wherefore hast thou dealt with us to carry us forth out of Egypt? Is not this the word that we did tell thee in Egypt, saying, let us alone, that we may serve the Egyptians? For it had been better for us to serve the Egyptians then we should die in the wilderness. What a lack of faith. Of course, the lesson would also apply to ourselves.
We should not lose sight of God's saving power in our lives. His providences in our lives are every bit as miraculous as those that were wrought on behalf of those he was leading out of Egypt.
In fact, this is one of the main points that the Apostle Paul calls to our attention in 1 Corinthians
chapter 10, verse 11. 1 Corinthians 10, 11, a familiar text. Now all these things happened unto them for an examples,
and they are written for our admonition, upon whom the ends of the world or age are come. Now, we expect that each of us will have our Red Sea experience, where we will be surrounded on all sides without any apparent means of escape. But if we place our trust and confidence in Him and in His sure promises, there will be a way of deliverance. Just two verses further on in this same chapter in Corinthians, 1 Corinthians 10:13, Paul goes on to say, "There hath no temptation, that is trial or proof, taken you but such as is common to man. But God is faithful, who will not suffer you to be tempted or tried above that which ye are able, but will with the temptation," again trial, "also make a way to escape, that ye may be able to bear it." Just as His purpose was to prove Israel, so too His purpose is to prove us, but not with an experience greater than we can handle. Israel let doubt and disbelief become fertile ground for fear. Israel was admonished, in fact, to take courage, and so too are we. And we'd like to call your attention to Psalm 31:24. Psalm 31:24. "Be of good courage, and He shall strengthen your heart, all ye that hope in the Lord." We believe this issue of courage versus fear will become evident in a prophetic context as we approach figuratively unto Mount Sinai, which we do believe prophetically pictures the end of the age and the inauguration of the kingdom. In another picture, we find that courage was also an important factor with regard to who was going to enter the promised land. Remember Caleb's response, which was in marked contrast to the overwhelming majority of those who had spied the land? Numbers 13:30. "And Caleb stilled the people before Moses and said, 'Let us go up at once and possess it, for we are well able to overcome it.'" Well, we too can overcome our enemies, the world, the flesh, and the adversary, if we put on the whole armor of God and take courage, And like Joshua and Caleb, place our trust in the Lord. Luke 12:32. "Fear not, little flock, for it is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom." There's also a second lesson we'd like to draw from our text in Exodus 20, which is suggested by the latter part of this verse, which says that His fear may be before your faces, that ye sin not. We find that this principle was repeated numerous times to Israel in Deuteronomy 4:10. It reads, "Gather me the people together, and I will make them hear my words, that they may learn to fear me all the days that they shall live upon the earth, and that they may teach their children." Again from Deuteronomy chapter 5, verse 29. "Oh, that there were such an heart in them that they would fear me and keep all my commandments always, that it might be well with them and with their children forever." And further on again in the law, Deuteronomy 17:13, "And all the people shall hear and fear and do no more presumptuously." Of course, we think this admonition is applicable to ourselves as well, and to the end that we sin not. Our walk as Christians generally has an emphasis that's placed on the importance of loving righteousness. And certainly, I think we all agree how important this is. But there is a counterpart that we often lose sight of, and that is that we must learn to hate iniquity. And its importance is particularly called to our attention in Hebrews, the first chapter, verse 9. Hebrews 1:9. Thou hast loved righteousness and hated iniquity. Therefore God, even thy God, hath anointed thee with the oil of gladness above thy fellows. Now sometimes while appreciating this ideal of righteousness, we make excuses for or close our eyes to iniquity. We may find ourselves doing things presumptuously, as Israel did. When Moses addressed Israel, he was calling attention to the fact that they needed to learn to fear God for the purpose that they would sin not. Up to that point, they had experienced all sorts of other forms of fear, certainly the fear of man, the fear of peril, and the fear of the unknown. But they had not yet learned to fear God. And so, too, with our development. We know and have experienced fear in its other forms, but we also need to learn to fear God. Not only from the standpoint of having a proper reverence for Him, which is a part of fearing God, but also to recognize our weakness compared to His might. Psalm 89, verses 6 and 7. Psalm 89, 6 and 7. For who in the heaven can be compared unto the Lord? Who among the sons of the mighty can be likened unto the Lord? God is greatly to be feared in the assembly of the saints, and to be had in reverence of all them that are about him. And of course, remember also Paul's grave admonition to the Hebrew Christians in Hebrews 10:31. It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. Or consider our Lord's own admonition. And fear not them which kill the body, but are not able to kill the soul, but rather fear him which is able to destroy both body and soul in Gehenna. Now, how often do we keep this type of fear in mind when we transgress, particularly when we willfully commit a transgression? No doubt there would be a lot less adultery and fornication if we saw our brethren dropping dead or being executed because of the Lord's judgments. But unfortunately, some of our brethren are dropping, and we're simply not able to see it according to natural sight. Psalms 91:7. A thousand shall fall at thy side and 10,000 at thy right hand. What a sobering thought for all of us. Like the Israelites of old, we can forget too easily and quickly that the Lord's justice can be severe. Hebrews 10:28-29. He that despised Moses' law died without mercy under two or three witnesses. Of how much sorer punishment, suppose ye, shall he be thought worthy who hath trodden underfoot the Son of God, and hath counted the blood of the covenant wherewith he was sanctified an unholy thing, and hath done despite unto the Spirit of grace. Now, of course, we're calling attention to an example at the far end of the spectrum. But there are Christians, and even within our general fellowship, who have the notion that the Lord is going to forgive nearly everyone for nearly everything. The lesson we'd like to suggest in this context is that the emotion of fear can be healthy under certain circumstances because it can help regulate our conduct. We should have such a respect for the Creator and His laws of righteousness that we would fear to displease Him or break His laws. And of course, we're not advocating that our relationship with the Lord be based on fear. We happen to be very blessed, in fact, as a group, that we see that there is, and we have to borrow it from the hymn, a wideness to God's mercy, though severe His judgments be. Speaking of quotes, too, J.A. Spender, and I don't know who this party was, did capture what we think is the correct thought with regard to what we're expressing. And his quote goes, "Fear God, yes, but don't be afraid of him. Fear God, yes, but don't be afraid of him." Unfortunately, fear has also been used and abused in the extreme. Hellfire, of course, is a classic example. It has been and continues to be used as a tool to regulate behavior out of fear. But it does so at the expense of defaming God and misrepresenting his character. And obviously, this is an extreme which is not profitable for anyone. You'll recall when we began our remarks, we gave an example of how fear might influence how we vote for a class servant or, for that matter, any issue. Along similar lines, fear can influence our ability to properly judge between our brethren. The Lord commanded, as recorded in Deuteronomy 1:17, "Ye shall not respect persons in judgment, but ye shall hear the small as well as the great. Ye shall not be afraid of the face of man, for the judgment is God's." Now, beyond the fact that wealth or status should not influence our decisions, we also have the instruction that the countenance or face of a man should not influence or coerce us. And that face doesn't always have to be a mean-looking one. It can be one that appears very amiable. If we allow peer pressure or fear of man in any form to guide our decisions, then we're not allowing God's judgment to prevail. And consequently, we assume a greater burden of the responsibility for the wrong that has been done. Another lesson. Consider the familiar proverb, Proverbs 29:18, "Where there is no vision, the people perish." Remember when Moses was absent from his people? Well, what happened? Unless we set our sights on high, looking toward the mount, and that would be our heavenly home, we're more than likely to set our affections and interests toward the earth. We'll begin to build idols for ourselves, as did the Israelites, replacing our affection for God with the things that are temporal. We'll lay for ourselves treasures upon earth rather than up in heaven. Now, we have another example that demonstrates this lesson well, and it happens to be prophetically indicative of a trait of the great company. Consider Lot. Here he had been just delivered from the plain of Sodom, and what otherwise surely would have been death. And one of the angels, in no uncertain terms, tells him, and this is recorded in Genesis 19:17, "Escape for thy life. Look not behind thee, neither stay thou in all the plain. Escape to the mountain, lest thou be consumed." Well, how do you suppose Lot responded? Well, in this instance, we don't even have to suppose anything. It's recorded for us in Genesis 19, verses 18 through 20. "Lot said unto them, Oh, not so, my Lord. Behold now, thy servant hath found grace in thy sight, and thou hast magnified thy mercy which thou hast shown unto me in saving my life. And I cannot escape to the mountain, lest some evil take me and I die. Behold now, this city is near to flee unto, and it is a little one. Oh, let me escape thither. Is it not a little one? And my soul shall live." Each time I read this text, I'm like dumbfounded that Lot could have responded like this after such a miraculous deliverance. How easily does sin beset us? The flesh is always with the new creature. And just like our shadow, we can't escape it. Lot's interests kept drifting toward the lowlands instead of toward the mountains, toward the natural prosperity and activities of an earthly home, but not as a city set on a hill. How goes the saying, "Men go where angels fear to tread"? Will we learn our lesson? Lot apparently didn't. His choice was for natural prosperity. And again, this reminds us of natural Israel. The Lord gave the letter of the law to Israel as a schoolmaster to help curb the lusts and desires of the flesh, even as he has given us the spirit of that law. Romans 8:4, that the righteousness of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. Now, often the first half of Proverbs 29:18 is quoted, as we had done a little while ago. But the second half of this text, we think, shows the importance of divine law, 29:18. Where there is no vision, the people perish. But he that keepeth the law, happy is he. Lot, like Israel in the wilderness, sought to have the better things in life. And don't we sometimes have such interests? Israel murmured and complained, even voicing their desire for those things left behind above that miraculous daily provision which God gave them. That's called to our attention in Numbers 11, verses 4 through 6. Now, if we apply to ourselves an understanding of the principles of the divine law and the path of sacrifice, we can better avoid the pitfalls associated with such experiences as Lot and Israel failed, as Lot and Israel had.
We'll have to skip ahead.
Part of the baggage that Israel took with them from Egypt was this fear of the unknown, no longer having the security of that which could be anticipated, even to the point that what they could expect to eat if they performed their daily tasks, the leeks and the onions and so forth. So too, and especially for ourselves, as we tabernacle in the flesh, we can and should expect the unexpected. We should expect the unexpected, as this is vital to our growth as new creatures. And just as the hymn we sang at the opening expresses, we don't know what awaits us, because God does veil our eyes. But we do have the comforting message from the Scriptures of how much the Lord does care for our interests as long as we walk in the footsteps of our dear Master. Let's just quickly turn to Matthew 14, verse 22 and to 30. Well, you know what? In fact, I think we'll skip that. I'll just call that one to your attention. The prophecy in Matthew 14, verses 22 to 32. And this is with regard to when the disciples were in the boat on the sea, and the waves came up suddenly. We think there is a very definite prophetic implication to that account with regard to the end of this age and when we can expect our Lord to come and help the church through its experience, troublesome experience at the end of the age, to deliver us. We'll take one final lesson here from Hebrews, the second chapter, verse 15. And it's a familiar text, but we're going to start from the second half of verse 14, where it says, that through death, that is our Lord, might destroy him that had the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver them who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. And as many know, this is given a proper application to the great company. And the fact that this applies to a spiritual class is affirmed by the fact that this letter was addressed to the Hebrew Christians. And the verses before and after the context of this verse do reference the church in one sense or another. We like the combination of the Amplified New Testament and the Phillips Modern English, which express the thought that he would completely set free all those through the haunting fear of death. Completely set free all those through the haunting fear of death lived their whole lives a prey. And, of course, they were living their lives a prey to the adversary, who is constantly stalking and walking about seeking whom he may devour. In conclusion, it has been said that the only thing to fear is fear itself. There's a good deal of truth to this, If we allow doubts and discouragements, distractions, or disobedience to become a pattern in our lives, our confidence and trust in the Lord is going to diminish and to diminish and to diminish until it's extinct. And then the winds of trouble will blow and we will fall prey to the adversary who stands ready to capitalize on our fear. On the other hand, if we learn to hate iniquity and to develop a love for righteousness and its divine author, we have a host of assurances in God's holy word that we can be more than overcomers. And we'll give you a few scriptures that you can read at home. Psalms 46, verse 2, Isaiah 26, 3, Hebrews 13, 6, Romans 8, 15, 2 Corinthians 4, 8 through 10. And finally, as a word of encouragement from our Lord himself, that we should each take personally to heart, recorded in John 14, 27, "Peace I leave with you, my peace I give unto you, not as the world giveth, give I unto you. Let not your heart be troubled, neither let it be afraid."
Well, brethren, again, good lessons for us to consider as we take that next step in our walk along the way. We appreciate those thoughts very much. We'll close this service with the first verse of our theme hymn, number 238. We'll ask you to remain seated. Russ will close this portion of our convention with prayer and ask the blessing on our meal. And then we'll just have a few announcements regarding our lunchtime activities. Hymn number 238, verse 1.
Almighty Father in heaven, we bow before thee, praising thy holy name and giving thanks to thee indeed for the many blessings and providences that thou hast passed our way to fill our hearts with joy and help to calm our fears. As we come to the noon hour of refreshment, we ask thy blessing to be in attendance with us, that our conversation and may be uplifting and a spiritual blessing to one another. And we give thanks to thee for the temporal portion as well, and for the loving hands that have prepared and provided it. And to this end, we pray in Jesus' dear name. Amen.